About 9 or 10 years ago, I was greeted by an unfamiliar voice on a phone call inviting me to lunch. And it was Randy Fazzino, who just wanted to touch base and just welcome me here to the Roanoke Valley. I was new to the area. I'm originally from St. Petersburg, Florida. And though I lived in Lynchburg in 1991 for a year, I was very unfamiliar with this area. But from that particular day was an ongoing conversation that led to a prayer meeting that Randy was spearheading with other pastors in the area, to which now, 9 years later, I don't know how many pastors are involved. I know it's different with each week, different obligations. Probably about a dozen pastors in the area are now praying together and really trying to link arms together. And out of this, for us, Sovereign Grace Community Church, is coming the wonderful marriage conference that we're going to be doing together with Cave Spring Baptist, with Grace Church, Christ the King, as well, having Paul Tripp in. And just what a wonderful expression, I think, that is really to the community of what God is doing, that He is linking us together and we're gathered around the gospel, ministering to other people. What a wonderful experience that is. I know a number of you guys were here at Charlie Evans' ordination at Grace Church just a few weeks ago, and there was just such a sweet sense of unity and God's Spirit working as different churches were represented, as a man was being confirmed to the calling that God had given him. And I share that information because Randy's been a large part of that. In fact, Randy's really been the primary part of that, of calling pastors, of sending them letters, handwritten letters still. Randy doesn't do email. He just still writes letters to everyone once a month, just reminding us of why we're doing what we're doing and inviting us to be there on Thursday morning so that we can lift up our congregations together in prayer. And it's just been a beautiful, wonderful thing. So, Randy, I just want to thank you. Thank you for your willingness to lead. Thank you for your willingness to care. Randy has served both at Grace Church and at Trinity Church. And just, I think, the 31st of this month has actually stepped down as Charlie Evans is now taking over the church there. Not Trinity Church, but now All Nations there in the inner city. And he really moving on to this new area that he believes God's calling him to, and he's just exploring that. And so if you could be in prayer for Randy, and in particular for his wife as well, Julie. Julie, thank you for your 40 years of faithfulness to Randy. I haven't had a whole lot of interaction with Julie, but Randy's stories on Thursday morning, once a month, he is constantly just sharing how God is using his wife and constantly just grateful for how she has been such a minister to his soul. So thank you for the way you have cared and been in the background and done all the many things that you've been doing. Man, without our wives, we would be in serious trouble, wouldn't we? Amen. So thank you. Randy, we are going to ask you to come and preach God's word to us. Church, could you please welcome Randy as he comes?
Pastors like Bruce Chick married up. I married way up. Would you turn, please, to Matthew chapter 26, the Gospel of Matthew, the 26th chapter? And would you stand, please, and follow as I read verses 36 to 46. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is God's holy word. You may be seated. The desire and the burden of my heart this morning is to minister to your souls in a way that parallels the way in which you have ministered to my soul. This church has encouraged many of us to keep grasping more of the glory of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross is so glorious. The cross is so central to all that we believe and hope that it's humbling always to realize that we need help. We need encouragement in keeping the cross central. But alas, our tendency to lose sight of the cross is advertised most clearly by the fact that the Lord Jesus himself saw it in his wisdom and his love to give us a tangible, material, recurring ceremony that would remind us of his death on Calvary. The way in which my desire and burden are focused as a preacher this morning is to invite you to consider with me what one Scottish theologian has called the shadow of Calvary. In a book with that title, a Scottish theologian by the name of Hugh Martin invites his readers to ponder the shadow of the cross that is cast backwards from Calvary. Not the shadow that has cast the full distance of all of biblical revelation that precedes the cross. There is a sense in which the cross of the Lord Jesus cast its shadow back across every animal sacrifice that was ever made under the law of Moses, all the way back to those animals that were slain by the Lord himself in Eden so that coats could be made for our now shamed, naked first parents. Now, what Hugh Martin is doing in this book, The Shadow of Calvary, is to ask his readers to think about the shadow that's being cast just a short distance back from the cross. The shadow that falls back on the hours, the few days just before Calvary. Even more specifically, I invite you to ponder the shadow of the cross that was cast back into the Garden of Gethsemane. The words that I've read here in Matthew 26 are going to be joined with some things that Mark says in Mark 14 and with Luke in Luke 22 as we consider the shadow of the cross. Have you ever realized how a shadow can sometimes make more vivid certain features about a thing or a person than we normally have registering with us when we look directly at that person or thing? My family and I have lived here in the Roanoke Valley since 1978, and slightly more than half of those years had us living in Franklin County. We lived down on a gravel road near the Gogginsville Methodist Church. If you're familiar with Franklin County and you know where Gogginsville is, we lived just off the road that cuts close to the Gogginsville Methodist Church. And down on this gravel road, there were four other houses. And just beyond our house, on that gravel road, there was this huge oak tree. I mean, it was mammoth. And on a sunny summer day, when the summer sun was hitting against that oak tree and its shadow was being spread over the field where that oak tree stood, there were certain features, the shape, the size of that oak tree that would be more vivid as you looked at the shadow. Ever notice the person's silhouette, the person's shadow? You'll see the shape of a nose or the jaunt of a chin as you look at a shadow more vividly than if you're looking directly at the person's face. Well, my friends, think with me about the shadow of the cross vividly etched on the scene of agony and trauma of the Lord in Gethsemane. And let me acknowledge my debt to Hugh Martin, that Scottish theologian that I mentioned a moment ago, and also to a Dutch theologian by the name of Claus Schilder. And I want to assure you that if I am able to say anything that even approaches capturing the mysteries of what happened in Gethsemane, I can assure you that it's what I've gleaned from either this Scotsman or this Dutchman. Three lines of thought that I want us to pursue regarding the shadow of Calvary, the shadow of the cross in Gethsemane. I want you to think with me about the sorrow that was intensified in Gethsemane, the cup that was faced in Gethsemane, the praying that was done in Gethsemane. The sorrow that was intensified, the cup that was faced, the praying that was done in Gethsemane. And yes, the Lord Jesus has almost certainly prayed in Gethsemane before. You remember the thing that John tells us about Judas' knowledge of the place? Judas is able to lead that band of people to Jesus. He knows where Jesus is. John says Judas knew the place. He knew the place. He knew where Jesus would often go when he went to pray. So Jesus has prayed here before. Gethsemane, this olive grove, this grove of olive trees, is a place where Jesus has doubtless retreated when he would continue all night in prayer to God, when he would rise a great while before day and go out to pray. But now on this night, Gethsemane is going to be a place of prayer like has never been offered up to God before. Well, think with me then about the sorrow that was intensified in Gethsemane. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three synoptic Gospels, underscore our Lord's sorrow, his agony of soul. But they use language that tells us that this was no ordinary sorrow. Mark 14:33, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. The old King James renders it, he began to be amazed. When he gets to the garden, when he goes back into this grove of olive trees, he begins to be amazed. And the word that Mark uses literally means to be frightened or terrified. Did our Lord know before this night that sorrow awaited him? Of course, there have been numerous situations in which he's made reference to the death that he would die in Jerusalem. That awareness must have always colored something of our Lord's experience emotionally. But my friends, the picture being painted by Mark is that now there enters into our Lord's human consciousness a variety and a level of emotional dread that he had not experienced up to this point. He began to be terrified. Now, we need to pause here for a moment and remind ourselves of how we're to think about the person of the Lord Jesus. Who is Christ? Who was Christ? Well, the Bible tells us clearly, Jesus Christ was and is fully God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And yet this divine person became incarnate. The incarnation veiled the full manifestation of his deity, but it did not diminish his constant possession of deity. But in the incarnation, when our Lord becomes a true man, one part of that true humanity was a distinct human intellectual capacity. And because it was a true human intellectual capacity, it could be limited. Our Lord's human intellectual capacity was sinless, but because it was truly human, it experienced limitations. How else can you explain what Luke says in Luke 2:52, that Jesus increased in wisdom? Jesus became wiser as he lived his earthly life. Jesus was wiser at 20 than he was at 12. And he was wiser at 30 than he was at 20. He increased in wisdom. That is, his human intellectual capacity grew in wisdom. How else can you explain Mark 13:22, which informs us that the Lord Jesus did not know the hour or the day of his coming? Something was not revealed to his human intellectual capacity. But you see, it was this real human intellect with its limitations that made it possible for our Lord now, when he comes to Gethsemane, to have this rush of enlarged, this rush of expanded mental awareness of now what he's going to face. He began to be terrified. He now realizes in that real human soul more clearly, more fully, what he's going to face than he has before. Turn to Mark 14 for a moment. And note one expression that Mark uses in begin at verse 32. Mark 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed, terrified, and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. Now, the verb tense, please allow me to talk about a couple of verb tenses. The verb tense that Mark uses here is an imperfect tense verb. Imperfect in the Greek means past action that is continuing. Past action that continues. And so what Mark is telling us is that as Jesus goes into Gethsemane and there is this rush of enlarged awareness of what he's going to face in the crucifixion, that he kept on falling on the ground. That's actually what we're being told. He kept falling on the ground. He kept falling on the ground. In other words, the picture being painted by Mark is that our Lord is now experiencing such emotional trauma that he begins to lose equilibrium. Have you ever seen someone who receives information, who receives a message, maybe the death of a loved one, maybe some tragedy that's come in the family or some tragedy that's come in the community? Have you ever seen someone who is so gripped, who's so overwhelmed with emotion that they have a hard time standing? And they may say, "Please, let me sit down." I've experienced that a few times in my life. I've experienced two or three times such emotional shock that I didn't feel I could stand. That's the picture that Mark is painting. He goes back into the garden and he keeps on falling and he keeps on falling on the ground. And it's Luke that communicates the depth and severity of all of this psychosomatic trauma by describing that mysterious bloody sweat that began to ooze out of the capillaries at the surface of his human skin. And those globs of bloody sweat falling down to the ground are falling down to the ground, remember, dear people, on a cold night. Do you know how we know that the night in Gethsemane was cold? We know that because it's only a short time until Peter finds himself in the courtyard of the high priest. And because it's cold, Peter gets up close to the fire to warm himself. And Peter must have felt a hesitation to do that, because when he gets up close to the fire, the illumination of the fire gives people a sight of Peter's face. And someone says, hey, buddy, I saw you in the garden, didn't I? And that's where Peter begins to deny his Lord. But on a cold night, a night that is so cold that Peter risks blowing his own cover by getting up close to a fire, he wants the warmth of the fire. On that same night, the Lord Jesus has this mysterious bloody sweat coming out of his body, falling down on the ground. There's one other small stroke from Mark that is again illumined by something unique to Luke. Verse 34 of Mark 14, if you're still there, he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that this trauma, this horrible, overwhelming angst that is dominating my soul, it's bringing me up to the point of death. I'm coming so close to death itself. And I believe that's the reason that Luke tells us in Luke 22:43, there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. An angel from heaven strengthening him. In other words, the pressure, the trauma is so heavy, so intense upon our Lord's entire humanity that he cannot endure anymore in that human experience, and he needs an angel to sustain him. And if you're saying to yourself, and this thought will sometimes occur to you later on, if it doesn't occur this morning, so I'll go ahead and tell you what it might be later on, even before the thought comes to you. If the thought comes to you, but wait a minute, Jesus was God. He was fully God, right? So why didn't Jesus just call on his divine resources to uphold his humanity? My friends, he didn't do that because he had to experience what God called him to do as our substitute, as a true man. Our Lord did not simply call on the immediate influence of divine resources upon his humanity. No, an angel appears strengthening him. And in Scripture, angelic ministry is frequently connected to God's servants in situations of physical extremity. Elijah is fed by an angel. Daniel has an angel muzzle those hungry lions. Our Lord is ministered to by an angel at the end of his 40 days of fasting and hand-to-hand combat with the devil himself. This was the sorrow that was intensified in Gethsemane. Secondly, consider with me the cup that was faced in Gethsemane. Now look again at the Matthew 26 passage that we read earlier. And there are these references to the cup. Verse 39, "Let this cup pass from me." Verse 42, "If this," obviously this cup, "cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44 says that he prays again the same words. Clearly this is a figure. There's a cup that Jesus faces in the garden. There's a cup with content that is to be drunk. But there wasn't a literal cup there in that grove of olive trees. We're talking about a figure. But it's a figure that the Old Testament clearly defines. Isaiah 51:7, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury." Isaiah 51:22, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury." Jeremiah 25:15, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of my fury from my hand." The cup that was faced in Gethsemane was the judgment and wrath of God. Judgment from God, not merely threatened, my friends, but judgment, wrath poured out, inflicted, experienced. Now again, we must not think that our Lord was completely unaware of the cup that awaits him. But now he looks more directly, more deeply into that cup of divine wrath than he had up to this point. And Jesus sees in that cup all the guilt of all the sins of all of his lost sheep. And he views the horror and the intensity of the divine judgment that must come upon someone for all those sins. Moreover, my friends, the Lord Jesus could not hope that some substitute would be found for him on Mount Calvary. Surely the Lord Jesus knew of that dramatic scene in the life of Abraham. You remember when the Lord says, Abraham, you take Isaac and you go off to Mount Moriah and you take him up there and you sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham goes and takes his son. And Genesis 22 gives us the gripping account of Abraham laying Isaac on the altar and having the knife in his hand and ready to plunge it into Isaac's breast. And God says, whoa, wait. And Abraham turns around and finds a ram in the thicket that's then sacrificed. My friend, there's no ram in a thicket on the top of Mount Calvary. There's no one else. Jesus knows that He will have to endure that wrath. It's possible, let me pause here to probe our inclinations a bit. It is possible that we're slow to grasp what facing the cup of wrath meant for our Lord, because in our minds we can say, but wait, the sins were not His. Yes, He was facing divine judgment, divine wrath for sin, but they weren't His sins. Surely He knew that they were the sins of others. The guilt and the sin, after all, was ours and not His. Surely Jesus knew that it was for the sins of others that He would be judged. But there's a way for us to dismiss that kind of misguided thinking. And that is to think momentarily about that other great legal transaction that takes place when God saves sinners. Because there is this double exchange, isn't there? Our sin is laid on Jesus, and then our sins are forgiven, and we are covered with His righteousness. You know, in justification, you don't just get back to neutral. You get beyond that, right? It's not just canceling the debt. When God justifies sinners, He doesn't just cancel the debt. He gives a credit to your account. And we have, from God through faith in Jesus Christ, a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that is not ours, but it is ours by faith. And we stand before God clothed in that perfect righteousness. Now, do we say to ourselves, but it's not really ours. It was someone else. It was someone else's conduct, someone else's obedience. That righteousness imputed to us, it doesn't really belong to us. No, we don't think that way at all. When we think as we ought about that righteous covering, we are made to rejoice. We are made to have hearts full of thanksgiving and wonder. Hallelujah. Amazing. What grace that is. That's the way we respond. But my friends, to really begin to grasp what the cup of wrath meant for our Lord, now please think with me carefully. We have to expand our thoughts beyond our present individual joy over the righteousness imputed to us as individuals. We have to expand our thought and consider the joy and the rejoicing of all the saints of all the ages, that great multitude that no man can number. And we have to think of all the joy and all the rejoicing of all the saints for all eternity. What will be the volume of all that praise and joy? I've enjoyed singing with you this morning. My heart's been expanded. I pretty well ruined my handkerchief just during the singing this morning. It was a pleasure, such a pleasure to sing God's praise with you. But do you think the volume of praise and rejoicing of all the saints for all eternity will be slightly more than the volume that we've lifted up this morning? What about all the Sovereign Grace churches? I mean, what if you got all the Sovereign Grace churches from coast to coast in one place? You know, you rented, you put Joel Osteen and his crowd out of the big place, and you all got down to Houston. And all the Sovereign Gracers filled up that big building for one time, and you all began to sing. Do you think the volume, the amount of praise and glory and rejoicing of all the saints for all eternity would still be greater than what would happen there in Houston? I think it would. But brothers and sisters, listen. After you've tried to think, after you've tried to get your mind for just a moment around the quantity, yes, the quantity of all the praise and all the hallelujahs and all the thanksgiving that will come forth from the saints, all the saints for all eternity, the counterpart to all of that is the sorrow and the agony that was experienced in one man's soul when he came to Gethsemane. No wonder he prayed, "Father, if it be possible." And that brings us thirdly to the praying that was done in Gethsemane. The sorrow that was intensified, the cup that was faced, the praying that was done. In Matthew 26, the prayer, the content of the prayer is recorded in verse 39 and verse 42. And there are two important considerations to underscore in these prayers. Number one, there was a righteous necessity to the way Jesus prayed. And number two, there was an obedient progression to the way he prayed. Now, let me explain what I mean by both those. There was a righteous necessity to the way our Lord prayed. Look at verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. My Father, let this cup pass from me." What is our Lord asking? Is he asking his Father for him to be able to avoid the cup? Is he asking to escape the enduring of that imminent avalanche of divine wrath upon himself? Is Jesus asking his Father, "Let me escape this"? And the answer is yes. That's what he's asking. That's what he's asking. In this peculiar, isolated moment, in this particular brief moment there in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is asking to escape the agonies of Calvary. Now listen carefully. It is not that Jesus is having a panic attack in the face of the physical torture of crucifixion. There are people who say, "Oh, there's never been a man suffer physically like Jesus suffered in the crucifixion." I'm not sure that's true. You read the history of martyrs through the whole Christian church. I'm not sure you can demonstrate that the physical agonies of Jesus' crucifixion was the greatest physical suffering that anyone ever endured. I'm not at all convinced of that. Jesus is not having a panic attack at the physical torture of the horrendous deed of crucifixion. It is rather, my friends, that he is facing realistically the terrors of the holy wrath of God against all the sins of his people, and he desires to not endure that incalculable baptism of hell. Now, are you uncomfortable hearing Jesus make that request? Maybe you're even saying, "I'm not sure Pastor Randy's reading this the correct way." Do you hold your spiritual breath and wonder if your own salvation was momentarily in doubt? I mean, was our eternal redemption for a moment in the balance? Was God's eternal saving purpose briefly in jeopardy? My friends, put away those thoughts. Put them away. Dismiss them. Put away any anxiety of a momentary failure in your Lord and Savior. And the reason you can put away your own discomfort and questions is that what we see and hear in our Lord in this prayer is part of what fully qualified Him to be our Savior. "Father, let this cup pass from me." What's going on here? What's going on, my friends, is the response of a godly, perfectly righteous heart that fears the judgment of God. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been afraid of God's judgment? I mean, have you ever just had goosebumps grip your body when you think about the judgment of God? You've never feared the judgment of God, my friend. That's wicked. It is a wicked thing to not fear the judgment of God. And there was no wickedness in Jesus. None whatsoever. What you have here in this prayer, let this cup pass from me, is the reaction, is the activity of the perfect, righteous soul of Jesus that fears the judgment of God. For Jesus not to have found in his sinless soul a dread of God's wrath would have amounted to a contempt of God's wrath, and he would therefore have been disqualified to be our Savior. I say there was a righteous necessity to the way our Lord prayed, but secondly, there was an obedient progression in the praying of Gethsemane. Now, I'm tempted to pause here and ask all of you under 18 years of age if you have ever diagrammed a sentence in your whole life. Do I date myself when I talk about diagramming sentences? I think I probably do, right? See, some of you young people, you don't even know what I mean, right, by diagramming sentences. And if you ever have to do it, I'm sure there's an app you can download free of charge that will diagram all the sentences you want to diagram. But quite seriously, there's something crucial here. Because the prayer in verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The main clause in verse 39 is, "Let this cup pass from me." That's the main clause. That's the burden of what he prays in verse 39. But now look at verse 42. "Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cup cannot pass until I drink it,'" here's the main clause, "'your will be done.'" He's changed the main clause of the prayer. He's changed the burden of the prayer. And if we can have John add just one more stroke to our understanding of Gethsemane, it's thrilling to read in John 18:11, after Peter in his misguided zeal has taken his knife and whacked at the high priest's servant, the Lord Jesus, in response to what Peter has done, says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Do you see the progression? From righteous aversion to obedient acceptance to determined embrace. So that the picture, my friends, that the gospel writers give us is that the Lord Jesus exits Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus takes his leave from Gethsemane with that cup being obediently embraced to his breast. And he holds that cup and marches all the way to Calvary's hill and lays his life down on the cross and drinks all that cup, all of our guilt, all the wrath that our sin deserved, drinks all of that cup until he is able to cry, "It is finished!" That's what happens. That's what happens out of Gethsemane and at Calvary. From righteous aversion, from a righteous, godly aversion of judgment to an obedient embrace to a resolute holding of the cup all the way to death. Well, I want to close with just a couple of lines of application. Number one, if the shadow of the cross in Gethsemane so attracts and draws our hearts, if God will help us to have our hearts freshly attracted to the cross from this shadow, then we need not be concerned that our souls will somehow be bored throughout the ages of eternity. Because the little glimpses that we get now in moments like this of the glories of God revealed in the cross of Christ, the wonders of grace revealed in the sufferings and the obedience of our Lord, these little glimpses that we get now, my friends, are only small flashes, small brief flashes of the full enjoyment and awareness of and understanding of the glory of God revealed in Christ, the Lamb that we meet again and again in the book of Revelation. You know, my favorite preacher is an Irish Presbyterian named Ted Donnelly. And he says that when he was a young lad, he really didn't want to go to heaven. He says, because I thought of heaven as a never-ending church service where people sat on hard marble benches in stiff white robes, and that was most unappealing. A never-ending church service sitting on hard marble benches. My friends, what we will know in the new heavens and the new earth, and we really need to start talking more about the new heavens and the new earth, what we know, what we will know then, will enrapture our souls in ways that we can only begin to imagine. But I have one other closing application. That is to say, if the shadow of the cross in Gethsemane attracts our hearts, let us learn that there is one further step of faith that can be taken beyond our going to the cross for the daily cleansing of our sins. And I'm assuming that you with me find it necessary to go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness in the blood of Jesus every day. I mean, don't you find yourself maybe a dozen times in a day in the depths of your soul, oh, Jesus, cleanse me. I mean, am I the only Christian here this morning that has to go to confess sometimes the same sin? Lord, I've done it again. Oh, Lord, I've allowed that attitude to creep in and take control of my thoughts and my desires and corrupt the way I speak. Oh, my friends, if we have to run to the cross for cleansing 50 times a day, that fountain open for our washing will never run dry. We can go again and again and again to the cross for cleansing. But there really is one more step that faith can take. And it's this. In some of those trips to the cross, in some of those faith journeys to the cross, we can linger there. And we can do exactly what Pastor Chick encouraged us earlier this morning. We can know interactions. We can know give and take of our souls with Christ, with the one who died on Calvary. And we can stay there for a bit and spend time with Him. And He can cleanse us and He can also change us. I believe, I'm persuaded, we do need to watch ourselves that we're not going to the cross just to get relief of conscience, just to get rid of the misery of our guilt, just to feel good for a little while. I think there's a temptation that we can do that. We can go and we can want relief of conscience, but we hurry away. Because we're not as ready to be changed. And our Lord has power and grace and loving commitment to cleanse us and to change us. And when He changes us, it won't mean that we don't need cleansing anymore. We'll still need to go for more cleansing. But when we go for more cleansing, He can work more change. and more change and more change until, by God's grace, we are becoming progressively more like the Lord Jesus. Wonder of wonders. We can become more like our Savior. And then in the end. Let me say it this way. And then Pastor Chick told me he preached 50 minutes, and I'm still under 50, I think. Let's imagine that perfect likeness to Christ. We're going to quantify it as 100. Here's a scale, going from 1 to 100. See? And 100 is perfect, complete conformity to Christ. Now, where do you think you are on the scale? Let me ask you this. Where do you think you'll be just before you die or just before Jesus comes? I mean, when you've progressed as far as you can progress in this life, and there's nothing left to be done but for Jesus to finish the whole job, where do you think you'll be? Anyone think you'll be in the 80s? 51!
$1.2 million
We don't know, do we? We don't know. I don't think I'm in double digits yet. So I'm going to always need to be going to that fountain to be washed. But my Lord and Savior intends to do some of the transforming now and then finish entirely in that glorious final day. Spencer and the worship team are coming to lead us in song.